why moms are always telling their kids to wash your hands, right? And then what do you wash your hands with besides water? Okay, soap. Okay, some of us use shampoo once in a while. Okay, we need toothbrush. We need toothpaste. Hopefully all of us use shampoo. What do we need for the food not to go bad? Okay, if we're not living on junk food that lasts forever. Okay, we need a refrigerator. We need a freezer to preserve it. And in order to have those things, we need electricity. Besides all of that, folks, okay, just going at just another level, what do we need to even have all of those things? Okay, we do need God, but I'm not there yet. Okay, we need lungs. We need lungs so that we can breathe. We need a respiratory system to breathe in this air and breathe it out. We need mouths and a digestive system to take care of the food that we consume. We need mouths and throats that work, right, in order to drink water. We need hands and arms and legs and et cetera to put on this badly needed clothes, like I already mentioned. Okay, on and on. We have so many of these needs. We are needy people. This is the point, folks. Okay, even with these just very bare necessities of life, we can see how needy we are. Sometimes we get a little bit distracted about what we need. And I'm going to use the picture of the NBA playoffs that are happening right now. Is anybody watching the NBA playoffs at all? Okay, if I had any time, I would be watching it, but I try to keep up what's going on a little bit. And last week, the Cleveland Cavaliers, which is LeBron James' team, they were playing the Pacers. The score was tied. It was a hard-fought game. There was 3 seconds left. Cleveland needed a score to win the game. They needed it. Okay, especially if you're a Cleveland Cavaliers fan, they needed that bucket, right? A last-second shot to gain victory, and they got it. Okay, LeBron James, King James, he made a buzzer-beating three-pointer at the last second. They won the game, gave them a 3-2 lead in the playoff series. But it got me thinking, folks, did they really need that basket? Okay, just stay with me here. Listen, even if he didn't make that shot, the score still would have been tied. And what happens in sports when the score is tied? You go to overtime, right? Somebody's going to win, so they still had another 5 minutes to win the game. Even if they lost in overtime, guess what? The series wouldn't have been over. They just would have been down 3-2 instead of up 3-2. So there was a couple more games for them to win the series. Listen, even if they lost the series, all would not have been lost. I don't know if you know this, but I think the average NBA player makes at least $1 million, probably $2 million per year. And, you know, they can go home, rest, enjoy the off season, and get ready for the next one, right? So that's an example of something that we think, okay, or some people might think that they needed. Okay, we get distracted with other things that we think we need. But let me give you another little story. And this is the little story of the baby hummingbird in our front porch. Have you heard that one? All right, I'll tell it really quickly. But there's a bird's nest in our front porch. Some of you may have seen it. It's like this small, literally. And a hummingbird comes by, and every season, they put a couple little eggs in there. And what happened last year was my wife, and as our kids were marveling at this incredible little creations of God, my wife saw that one had fell out of the nest, and it was writhing in agony on our cement in our front porch. And she looked really closely, and she felt really badly for it, and it was just seemed to be not in good shape. She looked very closely, and there's little black, tiny, eensy-weensy insects on it. And it was the bird was baby was writhing around, and these little mites. And so my wife just tenderly and carefully tries to take them off, and she ends up going to the store and getting this mite insect spray, and she sprayed that thing, okay, and she put it in a manufactured nest for a little bit. She sprayed that thing, and she put it back in its little baby nest with its brother or sister, and then that one was also had little mites in it too. So she sprayed that one. Hey, that thing was hanging on for dear life. It was suffering. And so my wife took tender care of it. She put it back in there. She sprayed it. She killed those little mites, and lo and behold, I don't know if it was a few days or a week later, but those birds lived. Those little tiny baby hummingbirds, they lived. Okay? So that's an example of need for you in a roundabout way to say they needed care. Hey, that little baby hummingbird that was writhing in agony on our front porch, they needed care. Hey, they needed life. They needed life. And that is a picture of our need. Hey, we are needy like that tiny little hummingbird. Hey, that's humbling to think about. And this leads to our question again. What are your actual greatest needs in life? Okay? The answer is that our greatest needs are not physical in nature. Okay? We need all of those things that I mentioned earlier, but our greatest needs are not physical in nature. Okay? Our greatest needs are spiritual. They're spiritual. Our bodies are breaking down, folks. Amen? Okay? That's not a hearty amen. That's a grudging amen. It's true, though. Our bodies, the Bible says it. The outer man is decaying. Okay? And one day our bodies will expire. Okay? It's going to end, but our souls will not. Our souls will live eternally. Okay? And we all know this. Okay? Because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set eternity in the heart of man. Okay? We know that we're not just here for 40 or 60 or 80 or 100 years. Okay? Our greatest needs have to do with the spiritual, our souls, our spirits, spiritual life. It's helpful to understand just how needy we are. And it's humbling. It's humbling. This is the way we should properly view life. I'd like for us to look to God and His gospel once again today to help us see how He fulfills and provides for our greatest of needs. He provides for our greatest of needs in the gospel. So again, our title today is Gospel Truths for Us to Know, Understand, and Love Together. And I want to frame these gospel truths that we're going to talk about today in terms of our need, okay, our neediness, and then God's provision. Okay, God fulfills and provides for us for our greatest needs. Okay, and the first one, just as a brief review, last week, okay, that first truth that we talked about related to the gospel, let's say it again, folks. Propitiation, okay, that five-syllable word, which is worth more than $5, but it's a mouthful. But someone needed to be the satisfaction for the sins that we committed. Okay, for all the ways that we offended our Creator God. Okay, does anybody remember the text that we were primarily using last week? The text, I'll remind you, 1 John 4, verse 10. Okay, whenever you think about the word propitiation, go to that verse. Whenever you go to that verse, think about the meaning of propitiation. It says this, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Okay, propitiation, as you recall from last week, means to satisfy God's wrath and justice toward our sin. Okay, God's love does not treat our sin lightly. His is a holy love that will not be compromised. We noted last week that God's need for His wrath to be appeased is not like the pagan idolatry that people practiced back then and in the Old Testament. God is not moody or capricious or easily provoked, but His anger against sin is settled. Okay? It's a settled, determined hatred against all that's evil. Recall, too, that God is the initiator. Okay? He's the one who acts, as we just read in 1 John 4. He takes the action on what is acceptable to Him, what will satisfy His anger against our sins. You see, it's not up to us human beings to devise or figure out something that's going to satisfy God. It's not, is it? We're not trying to figure out what He likes and then provide it. No, God Himself reveals what kind of sacrifice He accepts. And this is even in the Old Testament. And then He provides that sacrifice. And we should clearly understand that this is not a cantankerous, moody God. And He just can be bribed, okay, or we can just do some good things, or we can figure out a way to satisfy Him. He doesn't want our ritual sacrifices. He doesn't want just us coming to church. He doesn't want us just trying to be good. He wants nothing of the sort. He doesn't need something nice to brighten up his mood. Okay, instead, God fulfills all of the Old Testament promises that were hinted at, that were pictured in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Okay, the sacrifices of all those animals, it was bloody, folks. It was blood, 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 blood. And it was a clear, graphic picture of what was needed. Okay, and it pointed to John 1:29, as John the Baptist was declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. John Stott says this, "God himself gave himself to save us from himself." And this is what's happening in propitiation. Hey, what a bright and precious jewel for us to meditate on. And no wonder we were only able to cover one point last week. And there was a lot of wrath. And there was a lot of anger. Hey, but out of that fury and out of that frightening, terrible fire that we see, which is part of God's hatred of sin, hey, we see from all of that a hope. And we see no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we see the lengths to which God went to rescue us. So connected to propitiation, okay, is our first point for today. And this gospel truth that we want to grow in our understanding and knowledge and our love for, okay, is substitution. If you're taking notes, you can write that one down. Substitution. This is what Christ did. Okay? He substituted himself for us. Speaking of being needy, folks, we needed a substitute. Did we not? Yes, we did. Someone to take our penalty and the punishment that we rightly deserved. Christ willingly substituted himself on our behalf. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever needed to do something that you dreaded to do? You really didn't want to do it. Okay, whether it had to do with work or school or family or some procedure at the doctor's or dentist thing, root canal, whatever. Okay? Something that you wish you could have sent someone else in your place. You really, really, really didn't want to do it, but you needed to do it. I have a story when I was a teenager, and I was angry and rebellious and not in good relationship in my sin with my parents, and especially my dad. But one day during that time, he told me that we were going to go on a 3-day trip by ourselves. Okay? And part of it was going to involve fishing. Okay? At that time, I didn't like any part of that, okay, including the long drive that it took to get there, spending 3 days alone with my dad. I didn't even like fishing and whatever else we were going to do. Okay? I was dreading this trip. Guess what I did? I called my best friend Stevie up. And I tried to convince him to go in my place. I tried everything. I was literally on the phone with him, sweating, okay, perspiring. I remember it was a hot summer day, and it was at least 3 hours. I was trying to convince him to go, and I tried to sweet talk him. I tried to pay him, bribe him. I tried to manipulate him. I tried to make him feel guilty. We're best friends. Come on, why can't you do this for me? And no dice. And have you ever dreaded something or not wanting to do something really, really badly where you needed a substitute? Okay? Just think of this in terms of the cross, folks. Okay? How about a gruesome, hideous, bloody death by being publicly nailed to a cross? Okay? We wouldn't want to do that on behalf of anyone else. But as we think about Jesus, the innocent one, he willingly became that substitute. He took the place and penalty and punishment for all the sins that we committed against God. And that's what's happening with substitution. And I want to highlight two aspects of this substitution. Okay? The first one is this. He bore our sins for us on the cross. Okay? That sounds simple. It sounds like something we already know. But please, think about it. He bore our sins for us on the cross. The Bible is full of scriptures that tell us, including part of the passage that I read today, right? If you're jotting it down, Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 53, 12, he himself bore the sin of many. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul says that God made Christ to be sin on our behalf. To be sin on our behalf. Galatians 3, 13, Christ became a curse for us. Hebrews 9, 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Lastly, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, and he himself, talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Okay, these wonderful gospel truths tell us that God the Father put our sins on Jesus and that he bore them for us. Hey, what does it mean that God put our sins on Christ? Folks, if you already know this, this needs to be bursting out of you and you want to be explaining this to people. Hey, what does it mean, though, that he put our sins on Christ? It means this. God imputed our sins to Jesus. He imputed. That is, our sins were thought of by God as belonging to Jesus. Hey, do you understand that? This is part of what it means that Jesus was our substitute. He bore our sins for us. God sees Jesus as having committed our sins. It does not mean that God thought Jesus himself had committed any sin. Hey, because we can read those verses and think, wait, what does it mean he became sin on our behalf? Hey, it doesn't mean that he committed any sins. It doesn't mean that Jesus in some way became a sinner on the cross temporarily, and so God was punishing him. No, may it never, ever be. Rather, it means that the guilt of our sins was considered by God as belonging to Jesus and not to us. Hey, that's what it means that Jesus bore our sins. He was taking on himself the curse, the condemnation, the penalty, the punishment that we should have taken for ourselves. Folks, every time I see a cross, hey, that thought comes to mind that that should have been me. That should have been me hanging there. That should have been me suffering. But Jesus was my substitute, the blameless taking all the blame. And this is a faint human analogy, folks, but I'll say this real quick, and I don't want to put my kids on the spot, but when my son Philip was 6 years old or so, he was understanding just the consequences of sin, and he had been through a few times of the rod, okay, the meme, we call it in Korean, the rod of reproof. For us, it's a shoehorn. And one time his little sister got in trouble. She was about 3 years old or so, and a little bit older than three, and she was needing the rod. And so, you know, mom and dad were getting ready to take Phoebe out to the room, and Philip comes running up to Daddy. Daddy, I want to take it for her. Like, what? Hey, Daddy, I want to take the meme for Phoebe. That was mind-blowing. And he wanted to substitute himself for us. And the analogy fails because Philip, even as a sweet, incredible 6-year-old boy, was pretty amazing. He was not sinless. Okay? He was depraved just like all of us. And yet, in that instance, he was not the one who did anything wrong. His little sister did, but he wanted to take her meme for her. So Jesus, on an infinite scale, he bore our sins, and as God saw him as committing our sins. Okay? We're going to say more about that in a moment. But the second aspect of substitution that I want to highlight is this. Not only did he bear our sins for us on the cross, he bore the wrath of God for us on the cross. He bore the wrath of God. And I've already spoken about that a bit last week, but I want to just get into it just a little bit more today, if you'll bear with me. Okay, because we also shared about this on Good Friday during my devotional message, okay, a few weeks ago, several weeks ago at this point. Again, though, this is a critical element of substitution, okay, and it is related to propitiation. It is related to the wrath of God, because he bore the wrath of God for us on the cross. And we do well to reflect on it again, okay, to remember, to bring it to our minds, and to embrace it. Jesus' suffering as our substitute was most dark and most agonizing in bearing God's wrath against sins. Okay? As he was hanging there, completely alone, completely abandoned by everyone, God his Father was pouring out the full fury of his wrath against all the sins of all who would ever believe in him. Okay? Folks, if you've never heard that before, hear it clearly today. Right? With the eyes, the ears of your heart. Okay? God poured upon his Son, okay, the full anger and fire of hell upon his own Son. And Jesus bore it. Wayne Grudem says, Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. End quote. Okay, people, I'm using a lot of human analogies here to try to help us understand. But children, okay, children, listen to me. And even some of you adults who have childlike hearts, listen to me. You remember those times. Have you ever faced the wrath of your father when you've done something wrong? Have you ever faced his wrath, kids? Okay, my kids have faced the wrath of me. Okay, you are bearing your dad's wrath. Okay, how does it feel? How does it feel to face the anger of your father? Okay, terrible. I remember. It was one of the worst feelings in the whole world. Okay, you were probably quite disturbed as I was, inwardly shaken. Okay, feeling the crushing and crashing of another person's personality, okay, or emotions coming down upon you, especially your dad. Okay, his anger and his displeasure towards what you did. Does it cause you, or did it cause you to tremble a little bit inside? Okay, is it so unpleasant that you don't want to be near? You kind of just want to shrink away? What's the point? We can hardly imagine what it'd be like to face the wrath of Almighty God. He's not just a mere human being, a human dad. Okay, how disturbing and frightening and soul-shaking would it be to bear Almighty God's wrath? Okay, I'll ask you, any volunteers to bear that? Okay, even for 1 second? 1 second, folks. Consider then Jesus' suffering when he bore his Father's wrath. Jesus, who he knew no displeasure, okay, from eternity past. Can you imagine eternity past? It was before there was ever anything. Before anything ever existed, there was just God. There was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never a moment of displeasure or broken fellowship or any discord at all between the Father and the Son. Not a moment, not a millisecond. There wasn't even a millisecond in time back then, okay, as we expand our minds to what all this means. And yet now he was receiving God's hatred of sin full force, okay, bearing the guilt of trillions upon trillions of sins. How anguished must Jesus' soul have been as he was hanging there, being crucified? Okay, are you able to see how even one moment of this would have been horrific? Okay, soul-wrenching, soul-shattering. 1 minute of this would have been unbearable, agonizing, intolerable. But it wasn't over in a minute. Okay, it wasn't over in 3 minutes. It wasn't over in 30 minutes. Okay, it was hour after hour after hour. It was wave upon wave upon wave upon wave upon wave of anger, God's holy anger for our sins. Okay? Jesus bearing that. No wonder he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How long is this going to last? Is there an ending to this, Father? Trevin Wax says this, left to ourselves, God's wrath would absolutely crush us. Suffering his anger is infinitely more devastating than anything we will ever experience. Folks, let that renew our minds this morning. Okay? I know that there's suffering going on out there. There's trials, there's challenges, there's difficulties in life. But think about the wrath of God being poured upon your Savior. Does this help? We simply could not bear the weight. We would be sentenced to death, both physically and spiritually, forever. End quote. Beloved, can we know this and understand this and love this? God is so very merciful. Jesus is so very compassionate. Words do not suffice. He loved the unlovable. He bore what was unbearable. He was crushed so we could escape being crushed. Do you see how needy we are? Do you see that? We needed a substitute, and God provided. Let's go on to our second truth related to the gospel, which will highlight, again, our need, and that is another five-syllable word for this morning, okay? And we've talked about it before, so it's not new to you, but may it never grow old, and it's justification. Justification. Again, that verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As we've come to understand that word, and that beautiful doctrine of justification, it bears repeating, does it not? Because these truths, the wonders of these truths are refreshing for our souls, they're renewing for our minds, and they're joy for our souls. Justification, or to be justified, is to be declared righteous by God. Okay? Again, if this is new or you forgot, to be justified is to be declared righteous by God. It's a legal declaration by God. A legal declaration by God. Not illegal, but a legal declaration. And we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is all there is in justification. Again, it has nothing to do with our seeking, has nothing to do with our intentions, it has nothing to do with our works, but it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God declares us to be righteous by his grace. And when we repent of our sins and put our faith in his son Jesus, bam! Justification happens right at that moment, instantaneously. God declares it right on the spot. Okay? It's an instantaneous legal act of God. Do you see how God is the actor once again? Just like in propitiation. He's the initiator, he's the actor once again to justify the ungodly. And he declares in his courtroom, which is the only courtroom that really matters, that we are righteous in his sight. And folks, we need this justification. And we need justification. Do you realize this as one of your greatest needs? You must and need to be declared righteous before holy, almighty, just God. Again, that great verse instructs us on the great exchange. God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, okay, to be sin on our behalf. Jesus gets the penalty for our sins put on his account. Sinners who believe get Jesus' righteousness put on their account. You see the exchange that's happening? Okay, let me say it again. Jesus gets the penalty of our sins put on his account. He gets the blame. He gets seen as the one having committed the sins. Sinners who believe in him get Jesus' righteousness put onto their account. This is the price that Jesus paid, substituting himself, bearing our sins, taking God's wrath for us, so that we would be declared righteous, justified in God's sight. We are so, so, so needy. people. We need righteousness. And the Bible tells us over and over, hey, there's none righteous, not even one. And that righteousness can only come from Jesus. He becomes our righteousness, hey, to all who place their faith in him. So, lastly for today, as we go on to our third and final point, what else do we need? Okay, we looked at propitiation. We looked at substitution, how badly, desperately we need a substitute. We looked at justification once again, how badly, desperately we need righteousness, God's righteousness. Lastly, and all this is overlapping and related, we need forgiveness. Okay, we need forgiveness. That's the last one. Because Jesus died as our substitute, okay, as the hymn goes, in our place, condemned, he stood, paying the full penalty for our sin, God is now able to forgive us justly, okay, with his justice intact. It can be argued that forgiveness is a human being's greatest need from God. Forgiveness. That's exactly what is given by God's grace to all who repent and believe in his Son. And I invite you once again, if you have not asked God for forgiveness, and you realize your need for propitiation, for your God's wrath against you to be absorbed and averted, you realize your need for a substitute, for someone to bear your sins and bear the wrath of God for you. If you recognize your need for righteousness, which you don't have, hey, but God provides in his Son, he declares you righteous based on the person and work of Christ, that you would come to him now. You would believe on his Son now. No matter what you think you've done in the past, you would come to an understanding by God's prompting this moment and put your faith in Jesus, who alone can save you. I want to talk about forgiveness because this is a huge part of the good news. Okay? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven. TGIF, thank God I'm forgiven. Psalm 51:4 says that all sin is against God. Okay? Against you, you only I have sinned, David says, and done what is evil in your sight. 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin breaks the law of God. So everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Folks, you may not regard your sin as lawlessness, but lawlessness means rebellion against God's law. You're rebelling every time you sin. It breaks God's law. And then only God can forgive sin. Matthew 2 verse 7 says, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then what does Jesus say while he's hanging on the cross there in Luke 23? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God, in fact, delights to forgive. Isn't that amazing? How patient and long-suffering and compassionate and pitiable is God toward us. Psalm 86:5 says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Let me give you a definition of forgiveness before we're through here, okay? According to the Moody Handbook of Theology, forgiveness is the legal act of God where he removes the charges that were held against the sinner because proper satisfaction or atonement for those sins have been made. I'll read it again. Forgiveness, definition. It's the legal act of God where he removes the charges that were held against the sinner because proper satisfaction or atonement for those sins have been made. In the Greek, the common word for forgiveness is aphiemi. It means to let go, to release, or even to send away. That's the meaning of the Greek word. It's used in Ephesians 1, verse 7. It says, Ephesians 1, 7, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. This emphasizes that the believer's sins have been sent away. They've been forgiven because of the riches of God's grace. Grace alone. And it's through the blood of Christ, his sacrifice. Okay? In Christ, as a believer, your sin is forgiven. Hallelujah. 1 John 2:12. Let this encourage your souls this morning. 1 John 2, verse 12. John writes, I'm writing to you, little children. He's not writing to elementary school kids. He's saying children in the faith, spiritual children. Because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Hey, listen to these verses. Psalm 103, verse 12. It says that the sins of God's people have been removed far from you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Do you know how far the east is from the west, people? There's no end to that. It's hard to capture that in our minds, but that's how far away that God has removed our sins. Isaiah 44:22 describes the sins of God's people as being blotted out. It says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. It's just shrouded and almost not even be able to see because they've been blotted out. Your sins. Jeremiah 31:34, I got to keep moving here, describes the sins of God's people as being remembered no more. It says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Lastly, Acts 5 verse 31 indicates that Jesus rose from the dead. Hey, resurrection, there you go, to grant us forgiveness of sins. Hey, realize, people, forgiveness forever solves the problem of sin in the believer's life. Hey, all sins past, all sins present, and all sins future. Colossians 2:13. Hey, folks, this is not to make us treat sin lightly or to regard it as not a big deal, but it's to give us assurance. It's to give us a right picture of the amazing grace of God that we should know, understand, love, and appreciate. And that compels us to deal with our sins seriously. It motivates me to deal with my sins seriously, to understand how amazing God's grace is. So as we conclude here, folks, why do you want to be forgiven? Why do you want to be forgiven? Okay, stay with me because this is a pretty important part of the message. Let me read to you 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ died for sins, okay, your sins and my sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Why do you want to be forgiven of your sins, dear people? Okay, and can I commend this book? I can't commend this book more to you, but it's called God is the Gospel. It's by John Piper. And he has just super helpful things to remark about this whole thing. And in it, he illustrates the point about a husband and a wife getting into a fight. Okay, and I'll just use an example with me and my own wife. And just let's say she's done something in the morning to offend me, and I say a mean word to her, or an unkind word, or a careless word, and it didn't fit the crime that she committed, even though it was a careless thing or a sinful thing. Okay, what has happened to our relationship? Okay, when we go on for the rest of our day, we go to the kitchen and try to have breakfast. Ice. Right? I don't know if anyone else, this is totally hypothetical, by the way, but I don't know, but I know some of you have experienced that, okay? And so what's going on? I know that there's trouble, right? There's trouble in our relationship. So listen, folks, there's reasons why I would want to have her forgiveness, right? And one might be so that she makes me lunch, right? One might be so that I might not feel so guilty for the rest of the day, right? One might be because my conscience bothered me. I knew I did wrong, and so I wouldn't be able to concentrate and do my work for the rest of the day, so I want to be forgiven, right? Another reason is maybe I want to make sure that physical relations happen later that night. Okay, another reason might be that I want to make sure that our kids don't see us fighting, right? And listen, folks, all those things might end up happening, but what's the reason why I want to be forgiven my way? Folks, it's because I want my wife. I want to be restored in our relationship. I want that sweet fellowship that we had before I said that stupid remark. I want her. I want to be able to look at her and her to look at me with joy in her face. Hey, that's why. So I ask you, why do you want to be forgiven of your sins against God? And let me read this quote to you. I didn't know how much of this I was going to be able to do today. He says this, John Piper, and it's from God is the Gospel. He says, God looks down and he sees hearts that prefer other things to him, other things than him. He doesn't just get angry, but he says, I'm going to fix that. And the first thing I'm going to do is put my son as perfectly righteousness, as perfectly righteous, who never came within one width of exchanging my glory for anything else, I'm going to put my son out there to take their place and bear that anger that I feel so strongly towards their idolatry. And I put him in that place, and I'm going to pour out my wrath on him that we've talked about. And then Romans 1:18 or 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us where? To God. This verse is paramount in my understanding of the gospel for this reason. I know that there are many precious truths that we preach in the gospel, and we terminate on them when they, in fact, are not the ultimate termination. What does he mean? He says, Christ died that my sins might be forgiven. That is glorious. Christ died that I might be justified or counted perfectly righteous in the presence of holy God. That is glorious. But it's not the ultimate goal of the cross. Christ died in order that his wrath might be removed. That is glorious. But it's not the ultimate goal of the gospel. Christ died that I might not go to hell. That's really good news. But that is not the ultimate goal of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:18 expresses the ultimate goal of the gospel. So I'll read it again. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might what? Bring us to God. All these other things, folks, that we've talked about today, propitiation, substitution, justification, the wrath of God, righteousness, eternal life, forgiveness, all of those things are part of the heart of the gospel, but it's not the end goal of the gospel. What is the goal of the gospel? Behold your God. You get him. You get the greatest treasure in the entire universe. And this is the truth, folks. He is your greatest need. As needy as we are, you could have nothing else, and you have Jesus, and you have everything. Everything, eternally. He's worthy of giving up all of your trivial pursuits, all of your sin, all of the things you waste your time on, and I waste my time on. He's the greatest treasure ever. And that's what you get when your faith is put on Christ and your life is in him. That's the point. Folks, we can't ever get deep enough in this. And I want to implore you, live for Christ, because he is life, and he's life eternal. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself in the gospel and making a way for us to get to you. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing us to a true knowledge of God and one day to look forward to being in His presence forever and to treasure Him and to worship Him and to love Him above all things without any sin. I pray, Lord, that our hearts and souls were filled this morning as we looked into, just even for this brief time, into the glories of this truth. I pray for everyone here, God, that their hope, their life would be hid in Christ, and you would receive all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.